Okay, friends. Well, if you have a Bible nearby and like to follow along, we're going to be in the book of Judges today. That is the seventh book in the Bible, pretty early on. Judges chapter 6 this morning. Judges 6, and today is our final Sunday in our series, Charting the Course, focusing on how to make wise and God-honoring decisions in a culture of just like endless choices. And I sure you hope you have benefited some from this series as much as I have just loved getting to walk through it. So the time period of the Judges in some ways might be thought of as the dark ages of biblical history. This is before there was a king and a kingdom in Israel. This was a rough and lawless period, a time when scripture says when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Israel had settled the land, but they were still surrounded and intermingled with all these pagan tribes that wanted to just wipe them off the face of the earth. So God raised up the judges to lead them and to rescue them. Of course, when we hear that word judge, automatically we kind of think of this. You know, we tend to think of a wise old man in a long black robe with a gavel, and he's making legal verdicts in court. And that's part of what being a judge was, But the Hebrew word for judge, shofatim, literally means bringer of justice. So the judges, they were much more like U.S. Marshals or Texas Rangers bringing justice to the wild, untamed West. So let's get into the story of one of these judges. This is one of my all-time favorite stories, the story of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. God's people were living in hiding because of this deadly enemy. And as you read on here in chapter 6, we see how these Midianite raiders, they would swoop in and just like locusts, and they would cut down every living thing, man, woman, child. They would ruin the crops, burn the villages, just decimate everything. The situation was dire, and the people lived in terror. But there was good news. God had a plan. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And this is that moment when Gideon kind of checks to see if there was someone he's standing behind him, like, what? Are you talking to me? Mighty warrior? Are you kidding me? I think you got the wrong guy. It's probably two houses that way. This is not the right situation. In verse 11, it says this. It says that Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press, which is a pit. Threshing wheat was something you did up on a hilltop. You know, you took the pile of wheat and you threw it away, and the wind, you threw it up in the air, and the wind would carry off all the chaff. And so this is something you do on a hilltop, not hiding in a pit. Gideon is no valiant warrior. He's an ordinary guy living in fear. Verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Yes, I know things are absolutely dreadful. Yes, the world you were born into is broken and messed up. Yes, you are surrounded by enemies who want to harm you. Yes, it is dangerous to be a follower of God right now, but do not worry, I got a plan. And the plan, you ready? It's you. You're my plan." God's design for Gideon's life is exponentially greater than his own plan for life. Not surprisingly, he feels inadequate and overwhelmed. Verse 15, But Lord, Gideon asked, how could I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. You've got the wrong guy. I'm a nobody. I'm a loser. You need a mighty hero. Go get yourself like a Samson, you know? One of those guys with rippling pectorals and that, alpha Chad jawline. Kind of guy that'll rip lions apart with his bare hands. That's the kind of guy you need. Not me, man. If I go to war, I'm not going to make it. But church, here is the biblical principle that is reflected in Gideon's story. A life of significance will always include risk. If we are going to live a life of significance, that path, every time, is going to include danger and risk. Okay, so we started this whole series in week one talking about the will of God. And many times, pastors and preachers like myself will say, hey, God's got a plan for your life. He wants to use you. He's got a vision, and he has equipped you with gifts and abilities and passions to fulfill his vision for this world. And we hear that, and we're like, oh, that's great. But then we wonder, well, how do I know that I'm actually in God's will? How do I know that I'm living out his plan for my life? And I think for many of us, we kind of assume, well, the evidence that I've made it, that I'm living into God's plan and purpose for my life, is that everything is going to be easy and comfortable and safe. All my needs are going to be provided for. I'm not going to have any worries. It's just going to be awesome. And when we think about living in God's will, we kind of almost picture like a Thomas Kincaid painting. It's like this cozy little quiet cottage, and there's this gentle bubbling stream, and you can't see me, but I'm there in the window, and I'm reading a Chicken Soup for the Soul book, and I just poured some hot tea, and I'm wondering, like, oh, maybe later on I'll saunter down to the creek, and I'll throw in a fishing line with a bobber, and I'll just enjoy the peace of it all, and I'll just be like, isn't it so nice to just be living in God's will? Now, friends, if this is the life you're hoping for on this side of eternity, if you're going to obey God's plan and walk in his path, if this is what you want, whatever you do, do not read the Bible. Because you start reading the Bible, and man, it is going to deflate all your assumptions. Because in Scripture, every single person who is following God's will, those who were following God's will the closest, those who were experiencing God's plan the greatest, they were constantly being led by the Spirit into danger and risk. Moses followed God's plan, and he found himself standing before the cruel tyrant of his age and then fleeing into the desert, and suddenly he is trapped by this uncrossable sea, about to be trampled to death by 1,000 Egyptian chariots. David followed God's will, and it led him to facing down this massive, undefeated warrior who was loudly bragging to the crowds about how he's about to kill this little kid, and then he's going to feed his mangled body to the birds. Daniel followed God's will, and he was hated, persecuted, convicted by the government, thrown into a pit full of ravenous lions to be eaten alive. The Apostle Paul followed God's will, and he was mocked and abused and chased by angry mobs, imprisoned, flogged, stoned, shipwrecked, more than once, frequently deprived of food and water and clothes, and eventually he was beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero for preaching the gospel. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, anyone want to sign up for discipleship? Here's how you do it. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so, friends, if you have signed up for this, if you're like, yeah, that's me, that's my life, my life is about following Jesus, I got to tell you, he's already warned us where that road is going to lead. For Jesus, the destination was a cross. Friends, on this road of life, every single one of us, at some point, we're going to come to a crossroads, and we're going to have to choose a destination: comfort or significance. Comfort or significance. Now, it is officially my job. This is like part of my job description. As a pastor, I am supposed to tell you uncomfortable truths. Things that you don't want to hear, that I don't want to hear. So here it is. Are you ready? You can choose one or the other, but you cannot choose both. I can choose to pursue a life of comfort, or I can choose to pursue a life of significance, but I got to choose one or the other. I can't have it both ways. Friends, have you ever slowed down and asked the question, what is the purpose of my life? Why am I here? Why did God put me here? What is my life goal? What am I hoping to achieve in this, you know, 60, 70, 80 years of life that I have here on planet Earth? And every day when I go to work or maybe go to school or grind through the day, what am I doing this for? To what end? And when I'm 90 years old and looking back on life, looking out that window at my stream that hopefully I'll have when I'm 90. Probably not. But how will I define success? How will I say, I did it. I did what God called me to do. I achieved it. How will I know? Guys, are you just killing yourself in work and climbing up the ladder so that, working so hard that someday, you know, decades from now, I'll finally be able to pay off my mortgage. I'll finally be able to retire. I'll finally have just like a 10, 15 years when I can just relax and I can walk around the house and I'll be like, man, look at all this. I own this. Look at all this drywall. I own my own drywall after 60 years. Is that it? Is that the goal of life? Or do you want your life to make an impact in this generation? Do you want a life of significance? A life that echoes into eternity? A life that has expanded the kingdom of God and remains steadfast in the face of darkness and evil, to know that your life mattered, that you made a difference? You got to choose. Another sign, I was talking about this the other week, but another sign that's right above my desk is this one right here. It says, my prayer is that on the day I finally die, the forces of darkness rejoice that I am finally out of the fight. I don't think I'm quite there yet, but that's my prayer. That's my prayer. Beloved, at that crossroads, choose significance. Choose the hard road. And that was the crossroads 3,000 years ago that stood before Gideon. And he's got to decide, okay, am I going to continue to hide in caves and survive? Or am I going to answer the call? Am I going to follow God's will? Am I going to lead his people into battle and risk everything? Now, as you can imagine, Gideon wanted some assurance before he said yes to this. So look at this, verse 17. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it really is you talking to me. God, please give me a sign. Before I go pick a fight I can't really win with this undefeated army, how can I know for sure this really is God's plan? I need some guarantees. So if we keep reading on in the story, Gideon takes some time. He cooks up this kind of meal for himself and his heavenly visitor, when all of a sudden, with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared up from the rock, consuming totally the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, yeah, no kidding. Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Well, there it is, a verified miracle. Firsthand, irrefutable proof. This really is God's plan. Gideon, this really is your destiny. The Lord Almighty is undeniably with you. Now, if you're reading along in the story up to this point, here in verse 22, I would assume, well, whew, that would erase all of Gideon's questions and uncertainty. And he'd just, you know, go grab his sword and get to work. But unfortunately, he's human like you and me. And as the days go by, he starts to think about it more and more and more, and he starts to lay awake at night imagining all the what-if scenarios. Well, what if this happens? What if this happens? What if I heard wrong? And all of a sudden, slowly, slowly, that doubt starts to creep back in and take over his thought life. And so, verse 36, Gideon said to God again, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Now, if you keep reading through chapter 6 here, Gideon does this test a second time, but in reverse. This time he says, "Okay, God, make the fleece dry, but all the ground around it wet." And again, the Lord agrees. And so for the third time, he's been given proof. God really is speaking. He's really calling him to lead this army into battle. Okay, so friends, we read this story, and many of us, if you've been around in church a long time, in church world, we use this story, and Christians will use this story as a model for decision making. And so what happens is we're not sure what to do, we're not sure what to decide, and so what we say to our friends is we're like, okay, I'm putting out a fleece. And so we might do something like this. You know, people say, "Okay, God, I'm not so sure if I should purchase a new car, so I'm going to drive slowly by the lot. And if there just so happens to be a 2026 green, you know, Ford Mustang, that's the sign that you want me to buy one. So you explain it to my wife." We say, "Okay, God, here's the deal. All right, I'm not sure if you want me to move or not, but I sent my resume out to 12 different places. So if one of those places call me and offer me a job, that'll be the sign that you want me to move." Or maybe she's like not so sure, so she prays, you know, "Okay, God, I'm going on a date tonight, and if my boyfriend shows up and he's wearing blue, and he knows blue is my favorite color, so he should probably wear blue. If he's wearing blue, well, that's the sign. He's the one. You keep with this guy. But if he's not wearing blue, he doesn't know you. Break up with him right now. Right, God?" Now, friends, listen. If you've done this whole putting out a fleece thing, hear my heart. I love you. But with respect, I think you have misunderstood this text. In the words of Professor Sean McDowell, the story of Gideon's fleece is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. This is telling us what happened. This is not giving us a formula to use every single time we need to make a decision. Descriptive, not prescriptive. If this is just prescriptive, I mean, if we took everything that happens in the Bible as prescriptive, what we would do is every single time we encounter someone with poor eyesight, we would spit on the ground, make some mud, and rub it in their eyes because, hey, Jesus did that one time. That's what you do when you encounter someone with poor eyesight, right? It's in the Bible. No. The narratives in Scripture are descriptive. They're not always prescriptive. I would argue you're missing the whole point of the story. The point is Gideon has incredibly small faith. Does Gideon know at the beginning of the story what God wants him to do? Yes. God's word is incredibly clear. No mistake. He heard it. Undeniable. So why does he keep asking and keep asking and keep asking for proof? Because he wants absolute certainty. Now, this is the point I didn't really have time to get to last Sunday. So for those who need to like complete their bingo card, here it is, number 2 in your notes. Following God requires clarity, not certainty. Following God's plan requires clarity, not certainty. You see, friends, so many of us, we get stuck in the decision-making process. We suffer from what you might call analysis paralysis. We just keep thinking it through and thinking about through and thinking it through. And we're laying awake at night and saying, yeah, what about this? But what about this? But what about this? And we say, oh man, I know I've already talked to 20 people, but I need to get advice from like 10 more people just in case. And we keep delaying and delaying and delaying the decision because we're waiting for certainty. People crave certainty. This is why some people will fall into the trap and go visit a psychic or a medium or something like that, because we're hoping to find out the future. Let me know what happens. I want a guarantee. If I make this choice, if I go down this road, it's the best choice. Everything's going to work out great. But in the words of former Navy SEAL Jocko Willink, which he looks like a judge, doesn't he? He could play Samson. But he says this. He says, you must learn to embrace uncertainty. Leaders will never have all the information we want, and yet we must learn to be decisive on the battlefield. Or as an older, wiser pastor once said, in any decision, especially in leadership, you're never going to be more than about 80% certain. The goal is clarity of mission, not certainty of outcome. Jocko also says this. He says, inaction is a decision. Friends, when we suffer from analysis paralysis and we do nothing, you know, doing nothing actually is a decision, which is why we should have a bias toward action. And so if we've gone through the decision-making steps, you know, we've been diligent, we've studied God's word, we've gone through scripture, what does scripture say? We've prayed about it more than once. When we've asked advice, we've considered wisdom, we've gone through all the things, and in the end, we've gone through the process, and in the end, we're like, I think this might be the right thing to do that God is calling me to do. Friends, in that moment, here's my advice. Do it! Sometimes it's not until we take that step of faith that the doors either start opening or start closing. And if the doors start closing and we realize, oh man, this is not the right path, that's okay. Change course. Get back on the right path. It's not the end of the world. In the words of pastor and professor Haddon Robinson, a second best decision passionately pursued is better than the best decision not pursued at all. Friends, if you look at your life and you would admit, you know what? I never really fail. Could it be because we never take any risks? Better to fail reaching for the stars than to aim at mediocrity and hit it every single time. Again, Mark Batterson says, faith doesn't reduce uncertainty. Faith embraces uncertainty. And this is the lesson in Judges chapter 6 that God was trying to teach Gideon, but Gideon just wasn't getting it. What God wanted this man to do was so crystal clear. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. And yet, for some reason, something was holding him back. Friends, I can summarize what that thing was in one word. Fear. Fear. Beloved, whether we want to admit it out loud or not, fear is one of the strongest influences in the decision-making process. Fear is always trying to get a vote. What are people going to say? How are they going to respond? What are they going to do? What could I lose? How might I be harmed? How might things, you know, what if everything falls apart? Now, this is the seventh and final question we need to ask when we're going through that decision-making process. What fear is holding me back? What fear is holding me back? When I know what to do, am I afraid that they're going to say no? Like, I'll call them up and say, hey, you want me to swing by and pick you up on the way from church to church? What if they say no? They're already not coming to church, okay? They can't not come to church more than they are right now. What if they say no? Am I afraid of failing? Am I afraid of losing a friend? Am I afraid of being humiliated? Am I afraid of getting injured or losing my life? Be honest, what fear is holding me back? In fact, you could kind of use this simple little formula. Again, when you're in that self-reflective, why am I doing this really question, you know, you could ask this question. I know I ought to blank, but I'm just afraid of blank. What is the fear? I know God's word tells me to do this. I know it's commanded in Scripture. It's so clear I ought to be doing this. But if I do that, whoo, what if this happens? Friends, so many times in the decision-making process, the problem is not that we don't know what to do. No, the real problem is we do not have the courage to do that which we know to be right. But on this day, there is a line drawn in the sand, and the word of God is calling you and me into something greater. Church, we must choose courage over fear. We must choose courage over fear. Courage is one of the most overlooked and forgotten of Christian virtues. It doesn't get a lot of airtime, but it is one of the most important. To paraphrase John Wayne, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing the right thing in spite of all our fears. Following God's plan, living a life of significance, requires courage. And as you read through Gideon's story, and I'm going to have to fast forward to the end here, but this is what happened for him. Jumping ahead to chapter 7. Gideon returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets into empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do." So again, so they attack in the middle of the night, and they're a much smaller force. They're probably outnumbered 10 to 1 like we were talking about. And so they've got these lit torches, and they're hiding the torches in the jars. But all of a sudden, they break the jars. They make all this noise. They start screaming and yelling and blowing trumpets, and they're waving the torches in the air. And all of a sudden, they're in the Midianite camp. There's all this confusion. They're like, "What's going on? We're surrounded." So they draw their swords, and in the darkness, they start attacking each other and killing each other. And then they're like, "Ah, we're overwhelmed." And they all start fleeing in terror. The battle is won. God's people are saved. The enemy is soundly defeated because Gideon finally found the courage and the faith to do what God had clearly called him to do. So let's make this uncomfortably personal. What about us, church? What might God be trying to do in our community, in our church, in our workplace, in our school? And he's got an awesome plan, and he's just waiting around for us to find the courage to do what he's already clearly asked us to do. And if we were to say yes to him, what might happen in your family? Or in our church, or in our community, in our generation? What has he called you to do for his kingdom? Not our kingdom, for his kingdom, to make an impact of eternal significance in our generation. I need to wrap things up, but let me end with this. So, I am squarely middle-aged now. It is official. I've reached that stage in life where I hurt without doing anything. I come into work and I'm like, "My back hurts." And they're like, "What'd you do?" And I'm like, "I don't know. I walked up the stairs too quick. I don't know." I'm at the stage of life where most nights I wear a Breathe Right nasal strip to bed. Oh man, that's romantic. But that's the stage of life I'm in. And so as I think back on my 44 years of life, And I think about my own story. There are parts of my story that I am so proud of. I'm like, man. But there are other parts of my story, like all of us, that I regret. And I've come to realize through the years, all my favorite moments of my story, all the parts of my story that I hope my kids talk about someday, are the times that I chose courage instead of fear. For example, just to give you one example this morning. So I brought with me this morning my Māori taiaha. So this looks like a spear, but this is actually a war club. You would hold it like this and fight almost like a sword fight. And the plan was to crack the other guy on the skull, and then you finish him off with the business end of the stick here. But this hangs on my wall in my office next to my sword collection. And the Maori were the native Polynesian people of New Zealand who were occupying New Zealand before the British arrived. Now, many of you already know that right after Amber and I were married, early in our marriage, we got to spend 1 year serving as missionaries in New Zealand, helping out with a brand new church plant. And it was one of the most awesome parts of my life. It's something that some of you you're like, would you quit talking about it? Because I love to bring it up in lots of sermons and that kind of thing. But if I can be just 100% transparent this morning, when this whole idea of us going to New Zealand to be missionaries, when it was brought up, the initial response was all this excitement. But after a couple days after that excitement wore off, I started to freak out a little bit as I started to think it through. And one of the reasons was we had to raise $30,000 to go to New Zealand. And this was, you know, again, this was over 20 years ago, and I was 21 years old. And so, like, to a 21-year-old who's never had a full-time job, $30,000 might as well be a million. I'm like, how are we ever going to raise that kind of money? It's impossible. Add to that, somebody that I love and trust very closely came to me in this decision-making process, and they were like, you're never going to raise that much money. This is a pipe dream. You're not supposed to go. Give up. On top of that, again, as I started thinking through, I'm a 21-year-old kid from a little town in Wyoming, and I start to imagine, can we live in a city of a million people? Are we going to make it in, like, another culture, in another country, in another hemisphere, driving on the other side of the street, like in a big city? Are we going to be able to do this at all? I mean, this is kind of a little bit nerve-wracking. And then if I'm really, really transparent, just brutally honest, I don't exactly love flying. It's not my favorite activity. And I did some research. Come to find out, there are no highways that lead to New Zealand. The only way to get there is to get on a plane and trust somebody else and travel 12 hours over the Pacific Ocean. You know, all the times when they do that, you know, your seat cushion can be used as a flotation device and you're not paying attention. I was like, no, what do we do? Honestly, I was scared. So much uncertainty. And yet, in the midst of all that uncertainty, we went through the process and we read scripture and we prayed about it and we talked to people and we reached this point. And I know you might disagree with me here, but we didn't feel like what people say, like, we just had a peace about this. And I'm not sure I had a quote-unquote peace, because there was still doubt and uncertainty. What I felt was a clarity, a weightedness. This is what you're supposed to do. And so we said yes. And I'm telling you, friends, that experience became one of the defining moments of my life. It set the course of my life. This is the kind of man you're going to be. And it was an amazing, amazing experience. Not only was it beautiful and exciting, but it was challenging. We were pushed to the limits, but we saw God do some awesome thing. There were people that we got to lead to Christ for the very first time. We got to see this brand new church grow and thrive and reach a people group that was about 7% Christian at that time. And to this day, we look back, we'll get on social media and check in on some of the, like, the teenagers that and middle schoolers that we impacted and we poured our life into, you know, 20-some years ago. And some of them today are in the ministry. There are some of them that are just, you know, they're plugged into a thriving church, and now they're leading Christ-centered homes. And friends, I look at that and I think, man, I'm so glad I said yes. And so this weapon hangs on my wall to remind me, William, there is a battle that you've been called to fight. And this crossroads isn't going to just happen one time in your life. This crossroads happens again and again and again. Are you going to choose comfort? Are you going to go hide in a hole where it's safe? Or are you going to pick up your weapon, jump into the battle, and live a life of significance? You got to choose one or the other. And this memento hangs on my wall so that every time I see it, I think the exact same thought. William, do not let fear make your decisions for you. Do not let fear make your decisions for you. I am so glad I said yes. And so, beloved, my challenge for all of us today is, will you take up the call that God has put on your life, and will you join me in this battle that we might see God do something significant through all of us in our generation? Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in this text, we are confronted with this uncomfortable truth that there are times that we are so uncertain, there are times that we have shrunk back in fear. But Lord, I just pray that as you call us to live lives that are bigger than ourselves, that as you call us to live lives that make an impact for your kingdom, it's so clear that as the church, we are called to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What more important do I got to do with my life than to help someone take their next step away from hell and into the kingdom of heaven? What's more important than that? And so, Lord God, I just pray that every single one of us, that we would find our way, that we can be a part of this movement that is breaking the kingdom into this dark world. May we say yes. May we not allow fear to rob us of the vision you have for our lives, our families, our church. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your mighty, mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.